First of all, Carla's not here this morning, but she wanted me to pass on a big thank you for the flowers you gave her last week. She's been staring at them all week, and every now and again I think to myself, boy, I was the one that should have done that. But thank you. She really appreciates them. In case you didn't know, she's a green thumb lady. She loves plants. She loves growing things. She loves flowers. So this is a big deal. Thank you. Now, after Jesus had done these things, he was going ahead up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, the people were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which he had done and seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" You have to understand that this was a pilgrimage of people going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as a part of their pilgrimage, they would sing songs of praise to God. And as they were singing songs of praise to God, something happened that gave everyone chills up their spine. Because suddenly, all of these songs that they had been singing and annually they would sing were suddenly being focused on Jesus. And they were praising him as the King of Kings. The Pharisees didn't like it. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Of course, they're worshiping you as God. Rebuke them. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus must be praised. And we're going to do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. You are the Promised One. And your name is Jesus, and we worship you this morning. Thank you that though you are the King of Kings, we have the honor of being friends with you. That though you are the sovereign God of the universe, yet you take notice of us and our lives. That the details that are important to us are important to you. Thank you for your deep love that sent you to the cross for us. We worship you this morning as the King, as Jesus, as our friend. Amen. Let's stand together and worship. I got an amen. You can be seated. John, would you come on up, please? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just lift John up to you in prayer, each one of us this morning from our hearts. We ask that you would give him the strength that he needs as he undergoes chemo. I pray that you would cause the chemo to do its work and that you would put his cancer into remission or remove it completely, Lord. I pray that you would keep this man with us for many more years to come. I pray that your name would be honored as you do that. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Love you, brother.
Here, you bet. Here is a prayer quilt that Kari's mom put together for
me. Nice. Lord, even now, as we think of the incredible gift of forgiveness that you have given us, we give back to you in worship from the material blessings that you've given us. And we pray that you would take the gifts that are given and that you would use them for your honor and glory in the ministry of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Matt forgot to announce that there's a daily bread pamphlet in front of everybody's chairs or on the back side of the guys in the front row and gal. If you'd please take one of those. They have daily words of inspiration to get you through 3 months that you can read daily. Thanks.
They sent us extra, so take one home. So when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he gave his disciples some instructions to go and prepare an upper room for them to take the Passover meal together. That's why people were coming to Jerusalem. And when the hour had come, he reclined, that is Jesus, at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That confused them. They didn't know what was coming. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, This, take this, and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken the bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They didn't have the benefit of looking back at the historical event of the crucifixion that was coming. They were confused. And he said to them, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be the one who was going to betray them. And then they got sidetracked on a whole discussion about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Everything that Jesus had just said went right over their heads until after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, and then they began to piece it all together. And we have the benefit of looking back and knowing exactly what Jesus was saying. He was telling them that he was about to suffer. He was telling them that his blood was about to be shed for them. And he was giving them a way to remember his broken body and his shed blood, so that we would never forget the magnitude of his sacrifice and the forgiveness that we have. Lord, I pray that as we come forward and take the elements and take them back to our seats, that you would press on our minds the magnitude of your sacrifice for us and the magnitude of what it accomplished, complete forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're a guest with us today, we invite you to come. We'll just file past and take the elements back to our seats, and we'll partake of them in a few minutes together. Satan himself came into Judas Iscariot and pressed him to take money to betray Jesus. And the enemy of our souls truly thought that he was going to gain a victory by having Jesus executed at the hands of the religious leaders of the time. And yet, God had a marvelous plan of redemption that included all of that. And when Jesus was ready to die, he knew exactly what he was in for. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he sweat as drops of blood. He prayed, "Father, if there's any other way for us to do this redemption thing, let's do it a different way. And yet, not my will, but your will be done." He submitted to the plan. He submitted to the Heavenly Father. He emotionally battled with the suffering that he was about to endure. He knew it well. And yet, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Let's remember his broken body for us together. All throughout the Old Testament, blood was required for forgiveness. The Old Testament sacrificial system was rated R. It was gruesome. But it was a preparation for the people to know that there had to be sacrifice in order for there to be forgiveness. And their system was always looking forward to the ultimate and final sacrifice, where Jesus would come and he would be the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. And he would be sacrificed and his blood would be shed for our forgiveness. It was final and it was complete. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was taking the penalty for all of our sin upon himself at that moment. And the veil in the temple that separated the people from the presence of God was ripped right down the middle when he died. Because his blood, his powerful sacrifice, completed forgiveness for us and opened up complete fellowship with God. Let's together for that. Lord, we give you ourselves this morning because of what you've done for us. We present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice to you for obedience, for service, for worship. Thank you for what you've done for us. Amen. Well, it was first thing in the morning on an ordinary day at Dallas Theological Seminary, probably 1983. Greek and Hebrew were a part of the curriculum, and you have to understand a little bit about me. Languages, at best, were not my strong suit. I could stumble my way through Greek because the characters were similar to English. But Hebrew, on the other hand, was completely different. Every verb in Hebrew has three consonants with a series of vowel points around it. Hebrew was hard for me. In my Hebrew class was a fellow student named Gary Gramacki. Gary was smart. Now, his dad actually wrote the textbook that we used for our New Testament introduction class, so he came from good stock. And Gary was the one that our Hebrew prof would ask the hard questions of. I may have told you this, I can't remember. He would say, Mr. Gramacki, we have the PL form of this verb written up here. Would you please come up front and on the overhead projector write for us what the ancient Hith Poel would have looked like for this verb? And Gary would get out of his seat and he would walk up and he would write a series of consonants down and he would put a few vowel points around it. And Dr. Ross would say, very good, Mr. Gramacki. Thank you very much. You can be seated. Mr. Edwards, what language are we studying here today? I would say Hebrew, and he would say, thank you very much, Mr. Edwards. So Gary and I were both at the mailboxes first thing in the morning, because the day before, We had taken a Hebrew exam. And the process was that Dr. Ross would grade the exams overnight, and he would put them in our mailboxes. So first thing in the morning, we would show up anxiously and open our mailbox and get our test. And I approached the mailbox, and Gary was just a couple of rows over. He approached the mailbox. I said, "Hey, Gary," he says, "you going to get your test?" I said, "Yes." And I opened the box, and we pulled them out pretty close to the same time. They were folded in the center, like so. And we opened them up, and my response was, "Yes!" And Gary's response was, "Oh, I can't believe it." And we were both a little bit stunned. I think Gary was as surprised to hear me say, "Yes," as I was to hear him say, "Oh." So we kind of looked at each other inquisitively, and we walked close and we showed each other the exams. I had gotten an 83, which was a B minus, which I was overjoyed with. He had gotten a 99.5, and he was grieved that he had missed the half point because he said, "I knew it. It was a conjugation of one of the verbs. I knew that wasn't that." But he said, "I don't know why I wrote it down." And he was grief-stricken that he had missed a half a point. The test proved that Gary understood the Hebrew language. And the test proved that I barely passed. Gary went on to continue to prove his intelligence. This week, as I was thinking about this illustration, I said, I wonder what Gary's doing now. So I went to the computer and I just typed in Gary Gramacki. Popped right up. In addition to getting his Master of Theology the same year I did, he went on and he got a Doctor of Ministries in Pastoral Leadership at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1997. After that, he went to get a PhD in Biblical Studies at Baptist Bible Seminary, 2006. It all made sense to me when I saw it. Of course he did. What's he doing right now? He's a professor of Bible and Theology at Calvary University. He's the chairman of the Department of Bible and Theology. And he's the director of the program for PhD students in Bible and Theology. Gary passed the test. Gary proved that he's a smart guy. Now, I also know just from my contact with Gary in school that he's also a wise man, that he's a godly man, that he serves the Lord with a whole heart, and he loves the Lord deeply. But the test proved who he was intellectually. And you've been proved by tests. If you have a driver's license, you had to take a written test to show that you know the rules, and you had to take a driving test to show that you could apply the rules and that you had the skill to drive. If you've been to school, you've taken tests after test after test. Well, that raises a question. It's a test that proves that you have knowledge. But what is the proof of wisdom? What is the test that can be applied to me and to you that will definitively show us, just as that Hebrew exam showed Gary, whether we have wisdom? Let's turn to James chapter 3. He's got some pretty clear answers for us. Is the criteria for wisdom the color of my hair? If it's gray, does that mean I have wisdom? I have to tell you, when I was young in ministry, I couldn't wait until I looked old. Because they would, well, Dave, you know, you're young. You'll learn as time goes on. And so when I started to get gray, there was no question I was leaving it alone. Because I want to appear as though I have wisdom. Is gray hair the definition of wisdom? Is it whether you sit in a rocking chair? Is it how long you have been in a church? Is that what determines whether you have wisdom or not? Is it the number of years that you've been a believer? What is the test of wisdom? James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, he's talking about wisdom and understanding. So who is wise? Now, there's a couple of different kinds of wisdom. The Scriptures talks about the wisdom of the world, and it talks about the wisdom that comes from God. And it's pretty clear, as you read the New Testament, there's two kinds of wisdom. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 21, I'll just read it for you. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So you can see it right there, the wisdom of the world. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If anyone thinks he's wise with regard to the world, he has to become foolish so that he can get true wisdom. So there's two kinds of wisdom in the New Testament. There's worldly wisdom, which is really false wisdom, and there's godly wisdom, which is true wisdom. And that's what James is going to talk to us about. So who is wise? Who is understanding? The word for understanding is, it means intelligent, understanding, it's learned. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But when we look at extra-biblical writings, it means to be acknowledged in a way that makes one effectual in the exercise of such knowledge. So it's not just knowledge, it's understanding. It's not just knowing it in my head, it's being able to apply it to life. So James's question is, who among you is wise and understanding? One of the commentaries says, James asks people who think they may have a special understanding and insight into spiritual matters, in effect, to step forward so that he can analyze the legitimacy of their claim. How do you tell if someone's wise? How do you tell if someone has understanding? Well, he gives us the answer in the second part of the verse. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The answer to the question is a person proves that they have wisdom by their deeds, by their behavior, by the way they live their life, by the decisions that they make. It actually, the word show, let him show by his good behavior, means to prove. To show by way of proving, to give an exhibit. It's a It's a law term where a man stands forward and says, Exhibit A. James says, it's your behavior. That's Exhibit A. That's how we're going to tell. The New American Standard says, show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. The NIV says, let him show it by his good life, by the deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. New Living Translation says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. The New King James says it best, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding? The person who proves it by his behavior. Wisdom and understanding are not armchair quarterbacks who can give Monday morning advice. Wisdom and understanding are proven by people who are in the game by their behavior. This is important to know because we have a tendency to think that wisdom means that someone can give good advice. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that can give good advice, but can't live it out in their own life. This is why Jim is an example of somebody who lives it out in his own life. And the rest of the board and the elders, the same. They have proven that they have wisdom by their behavior. So now James is going to describe false wisdom, because we've confirmed that there is such a thing as false wisdom, and he's going to give us the results of false wisdom. So the description for earthly wisdom, look where it begins. This is something that's not new to you. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Notice where the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reside. In the heart. We're right back to the first Sunday we spent together. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. All of our behavior flows from our heart. The Pharisees cleaned the outside. They shined up their behavior. But inside, in their heart, they stunk like dead men's bones. They were putrid inside of the cup, is what Jesus said. So it's the heart that determines my behavior. And so James goes right to the core of the issue. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't lie, don't be arrogant. It's not good. So jealousy, you know what jealousy is. The word for jealousy here can be a positive or a negative. It's also used for Jesus when he overturned the tables in the temple. He was zealous for God's house. That's what John in John chapter 2 says. But it's also a negative emotion. It can be a jealousy of a person's achievements or success or belongings. So we know right away what kind of jealousy this is, because James says it's bitter jealousy. Bitter is pungent. It's the smell that you get when you open the ice chest from last year's camping. Somebody forgot to clean that out. A couple of years ago, my sister and her brother-in-law came and visited us, and they drove from California, their minivan. So when they got here, we couldn't all fit in my little Honda Civic, so we drove their minivan around for 2 weeks. Well, my car was parked in the garage. And before they had come, I went to the grocery store, and I got a bunch of groceries, and I unloaded them into the house. And I got everything out of the trunk, except for one package of hamburger meat. After they left, I went to get in the car, and I got in the car, and the smell had permeated the entire car. And I searched and searched and searched, and when I finally opened the trunk, it knocked me over. The smell was so bad. I worked for weeks to get that smell out. In fact, we were packing up the garage this week, and I picked up a bottle of something, and Carla says, "What's that?" And it was some sort of a biochemical bacteria killer. And I said, "This is for the trunk and the meat." Oh, yes. I had poured it everywhere. I used Febreze. I used baking powder. I finally got the smell out of the car so that you couldn't tell it was there. But it was horrendous. This is the word that James is referring to. It's not just jealousy. It's putrid jealousy. James is talking to Christians here, by the way, which puts a new spin on the problem. People who are in the church, who are believers in Jesus, can have bitter jealousy. I've seen examples of bitter jealousy in 25 years of ministry. These are actual experiences. These aren't theoretical possibilities. I've seen people be jealous of the ministry to children that another lady in the church has because she has relationships with them and she's touching their lives. And so this person is jealous of that. I've seen people be jealous of the new pastor as he begins to win rapport and give leadership. I've seen people be jealous of the person who comes up with new ideas that they missed. I've seen people be jealous of the new person who comes into the church and solves a problem that's been around for a long time that we feel like we should have solved that, and now you've solved it. I've seen them be jealous of that. It's heartbreaking. And may I say that the longer you've been in a church, the more ownership you have over time, the easier it is to be jealous of someone new who comes into the church. Who do they think they are to think they can fix something that we've known for years? Who is she to have the audacity to do the hard work that we've neglected for decades? We have to be on our guard. And by the way, I haven't seen one tinge of evidence of bitter jealousy in this group ever. I commend you for that. But I also exhort you. You have a new pastor coming in, Lord willing, and he may have new ideas, and he may see problems that we haven't even seen, and he may have solutions that we don't think will work. Guard yourself that you're not jealous of his leadership as he comes and brings these ideas. Well, the other thing that is in the heart of a person who has false wisdom is selfish ambition. This is a hard word to translate because it's one of those words like we talked about a while back, like bright. It can have various shades of meaning depending on how the word is used. So it's bright outside, of course, means that there's a lot of brilliant light. If we say a student proved to be very bright, it's a different meaning. It means that he has a quick intellect. He's pretty smart. The colors in this painting are bright. That means they're not pale, but they're vivid. They're brilliant. They're bold. So the word selfish ambition has a little bit of nuance here. It has a nuance. It's used seven times in the New Testament. It has a nuance of selfishness. Do you remember the passage in Philippians where it's talking about have this attitude in Jesus? It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Selfishness is the same word. Do nothing from selfishness. It's also used in Romans for someone who is selfishly ambitious. He's saying to those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor, they get eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, their end is wrath and indignation. Selfishly ambitious. That's the same word again. It's the word that's used in Philippians 1. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed to the defense of the gospel. This is Paul talking. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives. Why? Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Selfish ambition is a way of causing people distress in that context. And it makes the Hall of Fame in the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. That's our other word, jealousy. Outbursts of anger, disputes. That's our word for selfish ambition. You see, it carries with it a taste of contentiousness. Selfish ambition. I want to pursue something that's going to make me the center of attention, and I'm going to do it at the expense of peacefulness. I'm going to be contentious about it. I'm going to be disputeful about it. I'm going to create problems. I remember one time talking with a fellow in the congregation, and they were talking about the pastoral vote that had happened. I can't remember if it was about me or not. I can't remember, but I think it might have been a past pastor. He said, I voted no for him. And I said, oh, okay. Why? He said, oh, simple. Everybody was so in favor of him, and everybody was voting yes. Somebody had to vote no. We didn't put him on the board. No. That's the core of this word. So let me just make a clarification here. This is talking about selfishly elevating self while being contentious and creating strife. It's not talking about disagreements. Disagreements are okay. Disagreements are a point of discussion. And James is going to give one of the qualities of heavenly wisdom to show us that disagreements are okay. Disagreements are when you hear someone's view and you reasonably consider it, and they hear your view and they reasonably consider it, and you have an interchange about it, a disagreement. That's okay. That's not what this verse is talking about. This word is somebody who is maliciously contentious and striving and doesn't care about anything else except elevating themselves. The heart is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's an evil combination. So what does James say about it? Well, the first thing he says is at the end of verse 14, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. James hits it right on the core, because a person who is bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious doesn't care a whit about serving God, and they will arrogantly hold their ground no matter what. They lie to themselves and think that they have wisdom. James says this wisdom, verse 15, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. These are powerful words. They're pretty self-explanatory. They're earthly, they're human nature wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that we're talking about, then where they exchange the beauty of God for a corruptible beast. It's the kind of wisdom that thinks the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness. It's earthly wisdom. It's natural wisdom. In other words, it's pertaining to a behavioral pattern of fallen humanity. It's worldly. It's natural. It's sinful. And the final adjective, it's demonic. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It means originating from the lower spiritual world, infernal, demonic. This is powerful. It's saying if you see somebody who is bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious, their wisdom is flowing from an evil place. They're deceiving themselves. And what's the result? Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. This is frightening because it happens in churches all the time. There is disorder, literally rebellion, insurrection, riot. That's what the word means, disorder. And every evil thing. In other words, it's the picture is when you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition residing in the heart, you may as well just open the door and evil flows in. That's why you see some churches that their ministry is crippled. And God's blessing will probably never be on it until the bitter jealousy people are gone. And then disorder and every evil thing leaves. And you have wisdom from above that takes over. I'll say it again. You have wisdom from above. I can see it. So what about good wisdom? He's described earthly wisdom. He goes on to say, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. It's a great description. And we could spend 5 weeks of sermons talking about each one of these. But let me just point out that he says, first is pure. Before he even gets into the list that describes heavenly wisdom, true wisdom, he says, first of all, it's pure. This is sort of an overall statement about wisdom from above, an umbrella that goes over every other trait that he's going to give us here is purity. Look down in chapter 4, verse 8. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is talking about purity of the heart. That's the first trait of wisdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's heart work. The first quality of a person who has wisdom from above is their heart is pure. It's clean. Then he groups three groups of modifiers here. The first group is three of them: peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. Peaceable meaning peace-loving. It's the opposite of selfish ambition. It's the opposite of creating disputes and contentions. It's peaceable. You know wisdom from above when its posture is peaceable, peace-loving, gentle, literally considerate, reasonable, open-minded, willing to yield. This is the one about discussion. The wisdom from above is reasonable. Oh, you don't agree with me? Tell me why. Oh, okay. Hadn't thought about that before. Let me think about that. What about this? Okay, I can see that. Well, here's kind of what I was thinking, and you give your point. It's reasonable. It's somebody who's willing to discuss and reason. Do you know that person? They're not going to listen. Or you're giving your viewpoint, and while you're giving your viewpoint, you can see the wheels in their head are turning with a rebuttal. That's not reasonable. Wisdom from above is reasonable. Then he gives two qualities that are modified by the word full of. He says, full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is somebody who is aware of somebody's need and wants to respond to it. I gotta tell you, Carla has the gift of mercy. We're watching the Murdoch trial, and at the end of it all, she said, oh, I feel sad for him. I just want to give him a big hug. He just needs a big hug. Or we'll be watching a movie, and the bad guy gets his, and she'll say, oh, I feel bad for him. This is the definition of mercy. I guess it says something about me, doesn't it? I don't want to talk about that. Full of mercy, full of good fruits that flow. That's wisdom from above. And the last two are a coupling, and they actually, in the Greek, they kind of rhyme. Unwavering, it's like an alliteration. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. Unwavering is without uncertainty. In other words, the things that are uncompromising are uncompromised. The things that we know are true, we're going to stand without budging on those things. We're not going to do it contentiously. We're just going to stand. Unwavering. I'll be reasonable. I'll listen to discussion. But on the things that we don't compromise on, like Scripture, like the deity of Christ, like the Trinity, like salvation through Jesus, we don't compromise. Wisdom is unwavering. And it's without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's authentic. You remember this. Authenticity is when what's in my heart is consistent with what's on the outside. That's when I'm authentic. That's when I'm sincere. Heart work creates sincerity and genuineness and authenticity in a person's life. And I love the ending picture here. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what is the result of wisdom from above? It's the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness blooms, it blossoms, it grows in the context of wisdom from above. And he says the seed is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I told you my wife is a gardener. I don't know how to emphasize that enough. Our whole backyard is filled with plants that she's gotten from neighbors, basically. Somebody gives her a little clipping of a plant. It grows into something big. She cuts it into four pieces and plants it all around. They grow into something big. She starts cutting pieces and giving it away. I don't know how she does it, but I have a package here of seeds. Not sure where she got them. But they're the seeds whose fruit is righteousness. It says right there on the package, righteousness. Right? Okay, tongue in cheek. But I'm going to show you the picture that James is giving. the seed, whose fruit is going to be righteousness, has to be sown properly. So Carla does this thing with seeds every year. She has these little trays, and she puts them in our spare room, and she has grow lights over top of them, and she has to plant them at the right time. She has to plant them at the right depth. She has to plant them in the right kind of soil. She has to make sure there's enough moisture in the soil. So the way the seed is planted is critical to whether it's going to grow or not. And James says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in other words, I'm just going to pull one of the seeds out. You can't see it, but believe me, it's there. The seed whose fruit is going to be righteousness has to be sown properly. So how is it sown? It's sown in peace with a person who is wanting to make peace. James says it's sown in peace by a person who is a peacemaker. So I'm going to take this seed and I'm going to sow it in peace. And it's going to be sown by a person who wants peace, who wants to see peace made. How do you sow the seeds in your life? Do you sow them in peace? The seeds of your relationship with your spouse, relationship with your kids, relationship with people in the church, the way you do leadership, the way you worship, the way you lead, the way you involve yourself in the lives of people, is it with peace? Because if it's with peace, then it bears the fruit of righteousness. It grows into something beautiful as time goes on. James says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom from above. Let's pray. The ultimate test of my wisdom is my behavior. So here are some questions that I ask myself. And just in the quietness of your own heart, I encourage you to ask them of yourself. Am I jealous of another person's position, of their influence, of their reputation, their ministry, their giftedness, their service? Am I selfishly ambitious? Do I elevate myself while being contentious and creating strife? Or am I of a pure heart, doing heart work? Am I loving peace with my behavior and words that promote peace? Am I considerate and gentle? Am I open-minded and willing to listen and discuss? Am I completely overflowing with mercy and a desire to respond to a person's need? Do good fruits spill over in my life? Am I unwavering on the essentials? Am I genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy? Does my behavior prove the authenticity of my wisdom? Lord, I thank you for this church. It's so refreshing to be amongst a group who exemplifies wisdom from above. But you know everyone's heart. And if your Holy Spirit needs to press truth into anyone with regard to this passage, I pray that you would do it this morning. I pray that you would continue to protect this church from having that door opened and evil pouring into it because of someone who has earthly wisdom rather than heavenly. Please, I pray, for the life of New Life Fellowship, that you would continue to exemplify this place as a place where wisdom from above flows. It's in the powerful name of Jesus I pray that. Amen. Amen. We're going to have chairs set up over here if you want to chat about anything that's happening in your life.